Our scripture this week is Numbers chapter 20. I know you may have thought that things couldn't get worse, but sadly we do hit a new low here in the book of Numbers. We've seen how the old generation is reminding us of our old natures, as the old generation is continuing to rebel against God and not acknowledging that it needs God's good grace that he keeps offering to them. Continue to impugn God and doubt his promises. Well, now this week we find out that what God had promised all along also included some people perhaps we didn't think would be included. After the rebellion, God said the only ones from the old generation who would enter were Joshua and Caleb. Perhaps we just assumed Moses and Aaron were permitted. We find out this week that they also are part of that old generation, even they can demonstrate what we'll see are the horrors of self-righteousness. We must beg the Lord as we read through this narrative here to also be showing us where the same exists in our lives, so that we cling to the cure he gives, the only hope we have in the face of our devastating self-righteousness. So hear now the word of the Lord, Numbers chapter 20, verse 1. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines, or pomegranates." There's a reason for that, but it does strike you perhaps as funny. "And there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water out of this rock?" Sorry. "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me, to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us up out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." But Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through, lest I come out with a sword against you." And the people of Israel said to him, "We will go up by the highway. If we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then we will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." But he said, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against them with a large army, with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor, on the border of the land of Edom, "Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor. Then strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there." Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. The word of the Lord. So kids, this is not just grown-up time, right? It's time for all of us. God cares about every single one of you. He wants you all to know what Jesus has done for you and how you should live because of that. So I'm guessing because you're kids, you guys probably get in trouble a lot, right? Yeah. And when you are getting in trouble, maybe you're fighting with a friend or with a brother or sister, or maybe you broke something when you were playing. When you're getting in trouble, do you ever say, but they made me do it? Do you ever say stuff like that? Or, it's not my fault, they started it. Do you ever say that one? Yeah, I used to say that a lot when I was a kid too. I still kind of think stuff like that too. A lot of times we like to blame other people or other things when we do stuff wrong, right? Because we don't like to admit that we did something wrong and we should say we're sorry. Well, today we're going to see people in our story who are blaming other things for their sin and not just admitting that they were wrong and saying they were sorry to God. You know what? If you think someone should tell you sorry, does it make you upset when they don't? Mm-hmm. If they were mean to you and they won't say sorry, that hurts, doesn't it? There's a lot of sins we never tell God sorry for because we don't even remember we did them, right? And other times we don't even want to say we're sorry because we're still mad about getting caught, right? You know what's wonderful? Even though that would make us sad and it would make us angry, if you trust in Jesus, Jesus paid for all those sins, even the ones you didn't say sorry for. Isn't that nice of him? So we shouldn't blame other people, right? We shouldn't say, they started it. We should just say we're sorry when we've done something wrong. And remember that God doesn't stop loving you when you've done something wrong. Jesus died for you so that God would love you forever. So there's no reason to blame other people, right? If we do something wrong, we should just admit it and say we're sorry because God will never stop loving us, right? Can you guys remember that and think about that during the sermon? All right, thank you for listening. So I said we have a new low point. You think at least Moses won't crack, right? We've already seen Aaron blow it numerous times. So maybe that's less surprising, but this is a sad moment in the history of God's people. And I think what we see in the people of Israel, as well as in Moses and Aaron, we see the horrors of self-righteousness and what that causes. So we're going to look at that today. We're going to first look at the sources of self-righteousness, and that's the refusal to own our sin. That's where it all starts, refusal to own our sin. And then we're going to look at the effects of self-righteousness as we see Moses demonstrate such bitter hypocrisy and judgment of others and a denial of his sin. And then we're going to come to the cure for self-righteousness as we understand how desperately we need the gospel. And God puts that on display for us here today because it is truly the only cure for self-righteousness, realizing we have no hope, nothing to brag about, nothing to boast in except for Christ. So we'll start here with the sources of self-righteousness. This story opens here. We have them in the desert. Obviously, they need water. They're in a tough situation. God will always provide for them. He promised that he would. They could have just turned to him, said, Moses, please beseech the Lord on our behalf to provide water. We know he'll come through. He always does. What a great God we serve. Instead, they look at the situation around them, and they're just blaming everyone they can. Blaming God, blaming Moses and Aaron, blaming their circumstances. And I think if you look at what they're doing there, it's just the same foolish stuff that we do. Why are they in this predicament? They could right now be in the land flowing with milk and honey, right? But they said, no, God won't deliver that promise. I reject God's promises. So here they are. They have no one to blame but themselves. And yet you, Moses, I'm blaming you. And they're blaming their circumstances, right? Look at the situation we're in. No pomegranates, for crying out loud. There's some real irony we're going to see in that quotation there. But we are so quick to assess our situation wrongly and look around and blame everything else that we can except for owning our part in the mess that we're in. And so I think that often we are quick to blame other people, all right? And I think so often we look at a situation we're in, whether it's an argument we have at work with a spouse or just sin, a sinful mess that we've caused, we're quick to look at who else we can blame on this, blame for this. And at least if we're not saying we're not at fault, we can blame them for why we did what we did, right? So adults, not kids, adults I'm talking to you right now. How often in a situation of an argument or you're being accused of a truly sinful action or sinful words, do you respond with, well, you made me. You made me do that. I know I'm angry. You made me angry. As if you had no control over your emotions. As if you are truly plugged into the Matrix and they could go download anger. Like Keanu Reeves could download Kung Fu, right? No. No one has ever forced you against your will to being angry, to doing anything sinful. I think so often we also would love to blame those in authority, right? Whether it's work or situations you're in, you try to like, look, who's responsible for my situation? You're the one who blew it, but you love to try to blame. Yeah, but if you had been watching over me properly, I wouldn't have done that. That's what they're doing here with Moses and Aaron. Maybe they should be watching over you better than they are. Maybe the circumstances are not ideal, and they're at fault for that. Where does that give you a blank check to sinfully respond? You're looking at an ace here for blaming those over me, by the way. And how often, though, in we're looking at particularly besetting sins, one that we are just tired of struggling against, tired of the lack of progress we're making, do we, without maybe saying it, sigh and blame God? Why did you make me like this? Why was it fair for you to put me together the way that you did so that I struggle this way? And we look with ridiculous grass is always greener lenses so often at other people. And the devil's good at making you think you're the only one who struggles like this. No one else does. Do you think it's loving for God to make you struggle like this? And those kinds of deceptive thoughts, as if our actions aren't our fault. Right? So I think very often we can do very similar things to what they're doing here. Blaming God, blaming the leaders, blaming anybody else but ourselves for our actions. And so we also see them blame their circumstances. And that's what they're going to rehearse. And we don't have this. We don't have this. There's no grain. There's no place for vines. And there's no pomegranates. This really ironic words here. Okay. First of all, they're referring to this place where they are as an evil place, if you see that there. Why did you bring us to this evil place? You've heard that language before. That's the exact word the spies used to describe the promised land. It's an evil place. And that list of fruit there is exactly what they brought with them in abundance out of the promise and to show how amazing it was. And so the nerve of them to talk this way when it's their fault for rejecting God that they're in these circumstances. And as Ian Duguid says, it was actually unbelief and rebellion that threatened death in the wilderness, not a lack of water. So what is the biggest threat to them right now is their own sin and rebellion. God's going to provide water. God told them they're going to get through this. Nothing can stop that. God also warned them that rebellion, and they've watched it happen, brings death. In fact, what do they even say? I wish we'd perished like those who got, basically they're referring to when the earth swallowed up thousands. I wish we'd perished with them instead of being here. There's the old nature talking, right? The insanity of the kinds of claims our old nature makes. Making anything but the will of God seem better. Even being swallowed up in the earth. Instead of just having to ask the Lord to provide some water. And so, as they're showing the folly of turning away from recognizing all the good things God had given them that would reinterpret their circumstances radically. They're choosing to view their circumstances as the problem when their own sins are the problem. So how often do you find yourself in a sinful situation sighing and just wishing, if only I had fill in the blank, okay? This set of circumstances. Then I wouldn't act like this. Maybe it's another job. Maybe you long for someone else's marriage instead of your own. Maybe you long for a different, legitimately good things you wish you had, okay? Maybe the health problems that are besetting to you and causing you to doubt God's love. Whatever it is, so often we can blame our circumstances as the reason why we are acting the way we are when our circumstances cannot force our hand. They can't. Or do you sigh and say, if it would just stop this thing, if this thing would just stop happening, if this problem would just go away, then I would finally trust God better. Then I wouldn't be so bitter. Then I wouldn't be so fearful. Whatever it is, this bad problem would disappear. Finally, I could not commit this sin, whatever it is. But that bad problem won't go away, and as long as you're blaming that problem, you're not looking to yourself. Or how often perhaps have you been challenged by someone who cares about you, challenged about your behavior, and you respond with something along the lines of, how can you expect me to change with this going on here? With all I'm going through, how could you expect that? How ridiculous of you. And maybe you've been challenged in maybe not so kind ways when things are going rough. But there's no situation you will ever find yourself in, ever, where you can legitimately say, that sin was impossible for me to avoid. Or, that sin was not my fault. You will never be in a circumstance where that is the case. Nor will I. Our sin is always our fault. And every time we sin, we could have resisted it. And we made a conscious or sometimes subconscious, because it's so callous, choice to go ahead and sin. Because our thoughts are elsewhere. Instead of being fixed on the God who has loved us so much in Christ that every moment we have is a gift that we want to use to glorify him. What does James say about our sin? How much wiggle room are we given to blame other forces? James chapter 1, verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, as he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That is true for everyone in this room. That's where our sinful desires come from, and that's where our sinful actions come from. You don't even need the devil around tempting you for us to sin. Our old nature likes it just fine, with no extra encouragement. We can never say, the devil made me do it, you made me do it, the circumstances were inevitable, or you made me do it. Nobody but us. So that's where self-righteousness starts. If you don't have to own your sin, then you have the mirage of righteousness around you. There's nothing you're having to confess, or not much anyway. I'm not owning that. Those weren't my fault. And so I can now afford to look down on you. I've got enough capital stored up to do so. So that's the effects of self. If denial of our sin is the source, or not owning our sin is the source, the effects are this kind of just hypocritical judgment of others. And then a continued denial of our sin, I think. So what did Moses do here? It might have shocked you that in the response to the people's rebellion here, accusing Moses, and the text even says, quarreling with God about this matter, were God's instructions to Moses shocking to you at all? There was no, how much longer do I have to abide with this people? There was no, go make an atonement lest they die. God had a response of just pure mercy. He told Moses, in the face of all this awful rebellion out there, go out there and speak to the rock and give them water to drink. Moses didn't like that plan. No, Moses did something else. Look at verse 8. Well, here's God's words to him. Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother. Tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. You shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. Those were God's words. Here's Moses' response in verse 10. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And the water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank and their livestock. Not a turn of events you would expect. You'd think, first of all, Moses should obey the command to speak, not to strike. And you would think Moses would reflect God's attitude of mercy to the people and not instead switch it out for anger. But you would also expect God not to respond to that disobedience. But God is not letting his poor behavior get in the way of feeding his people what they need. So God commands Moses to go proclaim words that would bring life. But Moses points to himself as the answer to their problem. Shall we, meaning him and Aaron, shall we bring forth water? So first of all, his own self-righteousness causes him to absolutely veer from God's path of responding mercifully to their sin. But then he goes a step farther of utter blasphemy when God would have been the source of their life. And Moses says, "Check me out." Absolute refusal to do what God would have him do because he viewed himself as so righteous. Was Moses more righteous than the congregation? God flat out said so numerous times. God praises Moses more highly than he does anyone else in Scripture except for Jesus. So, that's no excuse to respond this way when he should have pointed to God and his words that would bring life and instead judges them, looks down upon them, and points to himself. And that is the horror of what self-righteousness does. How merciful do you find yourself being toward the sins of others? When those outside Christianity sin and you see their sin paraded before you on the news or in the lives of those who are around you, how often is your knee-jerk reaction that of Christ's, that of compassion, seeing people without a shepherd and longing for them to come to know Christ? Or do you instead respond like this, realizing how much better you are than they are in your eyes, and longing for them to be stricken by God rather than saved? How often, when you are sinned against by others, do you treat it merely as a personal offense and respond with annoyance at people's sin, forgetting that the issue is not whether you're offended, but whether God is offended and caring about his honor that he is glorified? I'll never forget one time, I've told some of you this story before, I believe. When my daughter Jessie was young, she was typically a respectful little girl, but this one morning she was not obeying. And I gave a perfect response that encourages sin on her part rather than glorifying God. And I had given numerous warnings to stop whatever this behavior was. And now, with God out of the picture and me firmly on center stage and my annoyance being the issue and not holiness and honoring the Lord, I responded by saying, "Jessie, I am tired of having to tell you to stop this." Did I point her to the Lord at all? No. It's about the way I want my life ordered is not happening and you're getting in the way. And so I encouraged, she was usually very respectful, this respectful response. "Well, good, we're tired of hearing it." Little 3-year-old Jesse. And I realized that response was 100, well, maybe not 100% my fault, but I set her up to respond that way because it was about me being annoyed. And she goes, "Well, good, I'm annoyed too." And the Lord's honor being at stake and her conforming to his pattern of being required to obey because it's right. I didn't care about that. I cared about myself. and then led poorly, and then encouraged sin in response. And how often when you are sinned against by others, is your response asking the Lord to water the seeds of an opportunity to show forgiveness, the same kind we were shown, so that people can be pointed to the gospel rather than to my vengeance? I know that is a rare occasion in my life. I don't know how often it happens in yours. I'm betting all of us could do leagues better than we currently do in that category. But so often, when we are confronted with the sin of others, whether it's out in the world, going on, or against us, because we've made everything about us, we react out of annoyance. We react out of personal offense. We lash out, and we give ourselves an occasion to look down on them, worst of all, and tell ourselves how good we are that we didn't do the thing they did. And even if we're thanking God for that in those moments, that's what the Pharisee did in that parable, right? Lord, I thank God. I thank you that I'm not like this loser over here. And the other man would not even look up to heaven, said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Christ's words after assessing that situation are chilling. That man went home justified. The person thanking God that I don't have those sins is still celebrating themselves, looking down on others, as we see Moses do here. Did you find a little section in the middle of this narrative about trying to go through Edom and being blocked, oddly placed, and then we come back to Aaron again? The text isn't overt in broadcasting this, but it's a very scary chapter. Yes, God did not direct them to do that. God's response to Moses' disobedience was, you are not going into the promised land as a result of your sin. And so Moses decides he's going to lead a renegade mission into the promised land himself. Moses is still denying the reality of his sin, and that's what self-righteousness does. God says, I sin, and I'm not going in. No, we're going. Come on, let's go pass through Edom. Come on, everyone. But God was not with them. God did not permit him to pass through. I think Psalm 32 gives us a perfect picture of what persisting in self-righteousness looks like and how God responds to it. Psalm 32, David says this, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, meaning when I refused to repent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. That's what we see Moses doing here. Persisting as though it didn't happen. Nope, I'm still going to the promised land. Thankfully, God did not permit that line of thinking to work. And God does not permit this situation in Psalm 32 to go on. Because then I acknowledge my sin before you. And he experiences the joy of that forgiveness. We don't confess our sins to get them forgiven. They're already forgiven. But when we sit there and refuse to acknowledge our sin and persist in that self-righteousness, denying that we've sinned at all, it eats away at us. God doesn't let us persist in that. Praise him for that. That's a picture of that discipline we mentioned a few weeks ago from Hebrews chapter 12. He doesn't let us continue to love our sin. Thankfully, his spirit moves us to hate what he hates and to love what he loves. And so we come to what the cure is here, shown to us in this passage for this devastating self-righteousness. And it's God showing us how desperately we need his gospel. I think one of the ways he does this requires us to look back at Exodus 17, the previous time God had Moses bring water out from the rock. Did God's punishment of Moses for this seem harsh to you? I mean, the dude's had a pretty good record so far. He's endured a whole lot of guff from the people of Israel. They're almost near the finish line, and he's not going in. our cynical side can say, for this one little bitty thing, well, it's significant enough that he would point people away from God, directly disobey him, and point them to himself as though he's their answer. That's huge. But we're going to see here that Exodus 17 gives us reasons to see why what Moses did was all the more heinous. And it also helps us see how Christ and his life-giving water are shown to be our only hope. In Exodus 17, they had just been led out of Egypt. They had just left. They had just watched all these signs and wonders happen. They had just parted through the sea. But they say this: all the congregation of the people of Israel moved from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So, again, it seems even more odd. Why would Moses get in trouble for striking the rock when that's what God told him to do the first time? Well, it's very important that we see a couple things going on here. First, they're putting God on trial here. Is God among us or not, is the question they're asking. God does something amazing here. When Moses goes to him, he says, "Go, I will bring out my glory out, and I will stand before you and the people." And that language is so troubling to some Jewish scholars over the years that they actually altered the wording. They couldn't handle that God would stand before them, because that's God being on trial before the people. They stand before the Lord, right? That's the way it should be. God assembles people, "You stand before me." But God says, "I'm going to come stand before you. I am letting you put me on trial." He tells Moses, "Strike me and see if their charges against me are legitimate or not." And they are not legitimate. God has proven to be the God he says he was for them. And their charges are false. And God becomes known more and more as their rock. As the rock. Psalm 78 actually rehearses a lot these episodes of God bringing forth the water from the rock, and afterwards then says, they remember that God was their rock, the Most High, their Redeemer. When Moses rehearses these events in the wilderness, he says this in Deuteronomy 32:3, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to your God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he." So when God came and he stood above the rock, he associated himself with that rock. That for them was a symbol of him to them, and he provided the water for them. But Paul goes a step further in 1 Corinthians 10, if you recall when we preached that about a year ago. Paul says this, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Christ was put on trial there, stood before the people, and stricken. And as a result, life-giving water pours forth and saves them. The second time, God told Moses to speak. That rock there is a picture of God, of Christ. And Moses dared strike him a second time. But Christ is stricken once for all. And after that, a message is proclaimed. Moses was supposed to proclaim words that would bring forth life. And instead, he chose to strike at the very God who had commanded him to be merciful, and instead chose vengeance, the way of self-righteousness. And as a result, yes, indeed, he is not permitted to enter the promised land for lashing out at God and God's people that way and rejecting the words of gospel he was given to proclaim. Please keep this picture in mind. Picture the beautiful words given to Moses, but his self-righteousness turning that beautiful picture to anger. Picture him stepping out in front so the people looked at him instead of God. Remember his rejecting those beautiful words and instead yelling and smiting the rock. Because that is perhaps the best picture we have in all of Scripture of what self-righteousness does. When we respond unmercifully, when we respond in self-righteous anger and hypocrisy, we are smiting Christ. When we are relying on self for our worth there and refusing to forgive, we are acting like we don't need to be forgiven. When we think that our identity is wrapped up in our righteousness, we are saying Christ didn't do enough. He needs to be smitten again. Something else needs to fill the void. I'll do it. So why did God permit this situation to happen in this fashion? And how in the world does it show us our desperate need for the gospel? There they are in the desert. They will die without water. And there is Christ giving them the water that brings life. And we need him and his righteousness and his atoning death more than they need that water in that desert. Our need is greater than what they had there. Because they would have died temporarily without water. We will die eternally, forever, without the living water he provides for us. And so we cannot allow our supposed goodness to fill that void, because they would have died without the water of Christ. That's how desperately we need the gospel. Not to be saved once and then put our feet up every single day, not because our salvation hangs in the balance, but because any progress we would make in Christ, any progress we would make in holiness, in turning away from this kind of self-righteousness, starts with our realizing what we've been given. When we see the severity of our sin, how deep it goes, how ugly it is, and how destructive it is, we see there's no chance we are just going to free ourselves from that with a little bit of exercise, with a little bit of effort. We see, Lord, I have no hope unless Christ dies the death I deserve for my self-righteous blasphemy. Unless I have Christ's works covering mine. Because my works are all stained. None of them are perfect. And when we see that we serve a God who does provide water for people who do not deserve it, as they're in the midst of grumbling, and yet we have a God who continues to respond to our sin by saying, I have not left you. I will continue to forgive you. I will continue to feed you so that you live, and my promise that you will enter my promised land is sure. Nothing can keep you away. When we see that that's the kind of God we serve, that's when our tightly clenched hands around all of our good works begin to lose their grip. And we see that I don't need to cling to my perfect record, which we don't have, but we like to pretend that we have. I don't need to keep counting all the good things I do so I feel good in the face of those people who keep sinning against me. I could say, after all I've been forgiven, why would I not want to forgive? After all he's done for me, why would I not want to love? After all he's done, after the love he's given me and the hope I have in him, why do I need to try to make sure people see me instead of see him? He loves me more than I could possibly imagine, and his love is worth more than anything else. Why would I look at other things that I think my righteousness has earned me? Why can't I just rest in him and enjoy it? If you want to turn away from self-righteousness, it starts by turning toward the cross, meditating on it every day, what it means that God loves you like you lived Christ's life, that he can't be angry at you, so you don't have to keep track of your good works to ward off his wrath. Christ has done it once and for all. Plead with God to help you find joy in meditating on who you are now in Christ. Plead with God that he reveals to you areas where you are being self-righteous. And plead with God that he will help you turn the other way and find such joy in the cross that keeping track of your own works is seen as worthless. Christ has given us such powerful sustenance in his living water, that he can say this about it: whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That is the picture of his sanctification of you as John unfolds that truth. This water springing up in you is what the Spirit is doing as he is pushing you being toward being more like the Son you're credited with being already. When we drink after what the world has to offer, we will always be thirsty. You know that. And as we turn more and more to ourselves, we look as ugly as Moses did there. And we do the destructive things he did. When we drink of the living water and savor all that Christ won for us, savor the identity he's won for us by being our substitute, that's when we can say, good, I long to forgive my brothers and sisters. I long to give to them. I long that I can be looking at the sin around me as opportunities to preach the gospel, to make sure God is getting all the credit in these situations, not myself. That's the living water as it produces life in you, as the Spirit pushes you toward being more and more like the one we're credited with being in Christ. Please picture them in the desert, dying if they don't get water. And remember, that's how desperately you need what Christ has done for you, to be forefront in your mind every day. And God is faithful. He has promised the Spirit will continue to remind you. And when you try to enter the promised land on your own, he will not let you get away. He has promised you will get there through him. So let's never give up.